All right. Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much, first of all, to the elders for another opportunity to be able to share the word here at Honey Ridge. It's a joy every time I get to step into the pulpit of my own home church, the church where I've spent my entire life, to be able to come and share the word. But before we begin, let's come before the Lord and ask that He would help us. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have not remained silent, that you do not bring us out of darkness into your wonderful light, only to leave us as spiritual infants on our own with no milk. But in your grace and compassion, Lord, you have given us your word which is breathed out by the Holy Spirit and is sufficient for life and godliness, useful for teaching, reproof, and for correction, training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Lord, the passage that in your plans you have set out for us this evening to look at is so deeply practical. Lord, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, open our eyes to behold your wonderful word, unite our hearts to fear your name, and satisfy us with your steadfast love. Please, Lord, would you speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's an author named Richard Dahan who wrote a book called Men Sent by God. And in the book, he compiles a list of criticisms about pastors. So these are common complaints about pastors. If the pastor is young, he is naive. If he is old, he is unrelatable. If he has 5 or 6 children, he is irresponsible. If he has no children, he is a bad example. If he uses lots of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he uses too few, he is boring and not relevant. If he condemns sin boldly from the pulpit, he is harsh and unloving. And if he does not, he is compromising and a people pleaser. If he drives an old car, he acts as though his church doesn't provide for him. If he drives a new car, he is attached to earthly things. You see, I think each of us can agree that this list is not isolated merely towards pastors, but it does demonstrate something to us, that criticism is part and parcel of public life. You can't do anything without being criticized by someone for something. If you choose a lower paying job, for example, to spend more time with your family, you're neglecting their needs. If you choose to spend more time with your family, if you choose to spend more time at work, you're neglecting your family. If you spend too much time on hobbies, you're self-obsessed. If you have none, you're not looking after yourself. If you're involved in too many ministries, you're overcommitted. If you're involved in too few, you're not committed enough. The ever-present fact is that by nature, people are critical and condemning. Now, there's a story about a young bachelor who every single time he would bring a girl home to meet his parents, his mom would take over the conversation in being so critical and just dismiss her completely. This one's hair was too short. That one wasn't caring enough. This one isn't wife material. That one was too desperate. Now, frustrated by his mother's criticisms, he went and spoke to a friend, and the friend suggested a common solution by which he was guaranteed a win. Find a woman like your mom. So he searched and searched until he found a carbon copy of his mother. In looks and deed, she even shared the same critical attitude. A week passes after the introduction, and his friend returns to him once more, and he says to the bachelor, "How did it go?" He turns and he says, "Well, my mom loved her, but my dad couldn't stand her." See, a critical spirit and a judgmental, condemning spirit are common problems in our human situation. Look at how the world structures things to take advantage of us every single day. The news media focuses mainly on pieces that will get us to click, giving them traffic on advertisements. So they share mainly negative stories that get us to share them with negative friends. Parents, for example, your kids' social media, they use algorithms in order to track and define what they see and what they don't see. For example, on Instagram, guys' feeds are filled with half-dressed pictures of women, while girls' feeds are chock-and-block full with posts about physical improvements. Now, I worked as a photographer for a major food chain here in South Africa for a few years, and while the pictures that you see on billboards of delicious burgers and steaks and ribs, sauces and ice creams, I want to suggest that less than 10% of that was edible food. Sesame seeds were individually glued onto fake buns. Hairspray was used on letters to get them to crisp up and to shine so nicely in the photos. Pig's fat is used in the place of ice cream because it doesn't drip or melt. And hardened acrylic is used in the place of ice in order to be deceptive. See, every bit of detail we're surrounded with is so carefully scrutinized and so well defined because everyone knows the world we live in is a judgmental world. Yet sadly, when it comes to the church, even within our own body, it seems like there are some of us who have the spiritual gift of criticism. The church itself seems no different from the world we live in. In the opening verses of Matthew 7, which we'll deal with this evening, and this is the final chapter on the Sermon of the Mount, which we've been going through for the last couple of months, Jesus gives a really practical teaching, but not just practical for everyday life. He gives us exactly how we are meant to treat other Christians within the body of believers, within the community of Christ, within the church. So before you look around the room to perhaps see who should be here and to hear a message on judgment, turn to the Lord like I have this week and ask him to understand where this might apply to you. So how then does Jesus say that we are to relate to others, to Christians, to brothers and sisters in the church? Well, in verse 1 and 2, and please read with me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells us that we are not to relate as judges. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Those first two words have caused such havoc and chaos in the world we live in. A recent survey was done by Barna on the wording or the phrasing or the verses or the scriptures that are commonly identified with in this era compared to those in the past. For decades past, the church has done such a good job of being missional that we have heavily saturated the world in Christian thinking and Christian worldview that John 3:16 was recognizable by even non-Christians. Yet now, not a verse, not a section, not a reference, two misquoted words have become the most well-known section of our entire Bibles, the world across. Judge not. Now, what leads to that sort of change? How does the world undergo the kind of change that is necessary to move from a missional verse about the grace of God in evangelism, in salvation, to misquoting a command of Jesus so heavily butchered and put out of context that the two words that people know the most are less than 2% of the entire section? I would like to suggest that perhaps it has something to do with our individualistic lifestyles that we choose to live, that we even crave for, that we spend good money in order to have. The most attractive element of the church today is the idea of community. Many young people especially crave the idea of true community. We crave the idea of having people to come around us. Yet the least attractive idea for us to deal with is that of holiness. Having those around us, giving them permission to input into our lives, sounds like more of a nightmare than a blessing. Ironically, as we've seen in the world around us, it is not actually that people want the world to be less judgmental, for they want to judge, but it's that we don't want people to judge us. This misconception has even crept into the church today. And as we find amongst Christians, these verses practically get taken out of their context, misapplied, misquoted, and abused. Is this saying that we are to never be discerning? Is this saying that we are never to be critical? Is this saying that in any fashion, in any matter ever, we are completely to take our feet off and to sit back? Now, right off the bat, I'd like to highlight five reasons why I believe this is not a blanket statement about prohibiting all judgment. Firstly, Jesus himself begins these verses with those two words, judge not. And in beginning that way, Jesus pronounces a judgment. He makes a judgmental statement in saying judge not, for he is condemning a certain type of judgment. Secondly, Jesus, all throughout this very Sermon on the Mount, corrected the idea of the Pharisees. He corrected the misapplication of Scripture. He corrects the twisting of Scripture. How on earth could he do that if their falsehood was not evident by being judged against the objective truth of Scripture? Thirdly, Jesus himself judged. He goes on to call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, sons of hell, blind guides. How could he do these things unless he had something to compare them to? Fourthly, and in my mind, most convincingly, John 7, verse 24, in Jesus' own words, judge righteously. And lastly, in verse 6 of this very passage, Jesus will call some dogs and others pigs. Now that is tremendously difficult for us to deal with. How are we to discern who that is without critically looking at what Jesus is saying? For us to say, don't judge, would require us to not read these verses and interpret them. By saying judge not, Jesus is saying that we must not judge others in condemning them. This is a type of judgment which is critical by nature. It presumes to know the heart, and it sets ourselves on the throne of God, and it places ourselves in the position of judge. We must understand, though, that Christians are absolutely called to judge. These commands are given all throughout the Bible. In Proverbs 15, verse 21, it says, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Hosea 14, verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright will walk in them. Philippians 1, verse 9 and 10, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So not only is right judgment a command in Scripture, but I would like to suggest that we go one step further and we see it as a gift from God to the church. If we apply these principles from God's word to judge rightly, we obey God and preserve his church. Now, where do I see that in Scripture? To see who is rightly a Christian, we observe those lives around us. We look for signs of true repentance, and so we practice the God-given command of church discipline from Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. As we believe and practice the ordinance of baptism, we believe the Bible requires that only those who are saved would be baptized, and only those who make a profession of faith would be baptized. Likewise with communion, we require that only those who have made a profession of salvation in Jesus Christ alone would take communion, or else they would be heaping condemnation upon themselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Again, in order for us to see who would be able to teach publicly, the church is required to test their theology. And this is not for the sake of disunity or to pull us apart, but rather, as 1 John 4 verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is why biblical, critical discernment is for the benefit of the church, because at its core, it does not desire to be right. It desires to restore. It desires to see those who stumble restored into relationship, into the fellowship of grace through Jesus Christ. See, so Paul says to the church in Corinth that they ought to aim for restoration in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and the church in Galatia in 6 verse 1 that they ought to aim to restore any brother or sister who has stumbled. This requires the church to judge rightly in order that we might restore rightly. So Christians are to judge. We are called to discern. We are required to test all things. But what we are not called to do, however, is to presume that we know the motives and the hearts of others, thereby placing ourselves as the judges over them. R.C. Sproul, who preached a sermon on this very section, he made this commitment to himself. I will never again presume to know the motives of another person, for I am not in the Lord's seat, neither do I wish to be. Once we presume to know the motives of people, we read those motives into the circumstance and therefore interpret their action by a motive we have created, making ourselves their judge. There is also, however, a difference between being discerning and being hypocritical. The person who is hypocritical is critical for the sake of criticism. Their desire is for a person to feel judged and feel condemned. This person loves to find faults. In fact, they search for them, and when they find them, they delight in sharing those faults of others. Their desire is to point out the failures, and they find a misplaced joy in being the Christian community's watchdog. In a real sense, a critical person is much like a fly. Where you'll find them is buzzing about, next to the sores and the wounds of broken Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus' teachings are clear in verses 1 and 2, that any person who desires to take on the role of judge in another's life, they will be judged according to that same standard. This should rightly frighten us. This form of non-biblical, hypercritical, preference-driven, selfishly motivated judging, which we often find our hearts so saturated with, that is how we will be judged. We see this in Romans 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Likewise, in James 3, verse 1, a warning to teachers, "Not many of you should desire to become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." See, when we take it upon ourselves to become the sheriff of God in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, not for the sake of restoration, not for the sake of love, not for the sake of compassion to see them loving Jesus more, we will be judged accordingly. So how do we tell if we are entering into this kind of critical thinking? Are you quick to join the church gossip over that person's failings? Do you find yourself talking about others more than praying for them? Do you look to others more than you look to yourself? Do you presume to know the motives behind people's actions? See, when we begin to ask ourselves these questions, they reveal a critical spirit within each of us. And there is nothing, nothing more unloving than from the body of believers, the community of Christ, to look across a room of sinners saved by Jesus and to pass judgment upon one another. So we know that we are not meant to relate to one another as judges. Neither are we to relate to one another as hypocrites. Verse 3 and 4, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" When Jesus makes these comments, he's using hyperbole, but he's also being extremely sarcastic. He tells the story of two carpenters sitting in their woodworking shop. Of these two carpenters, both are busy in their trade, both working in separate corners, when suddenly a loud crash, a scream, and the lights go out. Out of the corner of the one's eye, as he stands up, is this massive wooden roof truss. He was cutting this down to size for his own roof at home, and now it is sticking out of his face. He heaves and he tugs. He turns and he pulls, and this enormous log will not come loose. Yet out of the corner of his one working eye, he sees his fellow carpenter getting up in the corner of the room, dusting himself off, and rubbing gently at his eye. There is a tiny splinter off of one of the chair legs that he was sanding that has just touched onto the side of his eye. The first man yells across the room, "Don't worry, I'll be there in a sec to help you remove that splinter." And as he moves through the woodwork shop, he bashes every piece of equipment, breaks every window, trips over the dog, and the log goes even deeper into his own eye. He then proceeds to pull out a hammer and a wooden chisel to help remove the splinter. "What are you doing?" cries the man with the splinter. "Do you see the damage you've done to our shop? And now you want to remove that splinter from my eye?" See, this illustration is meant to be comedic. When our critical hearts are let loose to act as judges over one another, we are being as hypocritical as the first man is to the second, thinking that he will rightly be able to discern the splinter in a brother's eye while having a roof truss stick out of his. How ridiculous is it of us to think that we have the ability to help others while we are stuck in that same sin. Martin Luther once said, "For every one look at another, look 10 times to yourself." We are often so familiar and so comfortable with the sin in our own lives, and as we gently move it out the way, we step forward to judge one another. If we think back to the time of David when he was king, we think of the darkest time in his life. He had rejected the holy standard of God in taking the wife of another man. And not only that, he sends the man into battle to die to cover up for his sins. So God sends a prophet, Nathan, to come and speak with him. And Nathan comes and he tells a story to David. And the story is of a rich man blessed by the Lord with great flocks of sheep. And this rich man one day desires to have a feast, so he sees a poor man with one little ewe lamb, and he sends and he takes that ewe lamb and he slaughters it. David, rightly outraged at this incident, calls for the man to be brought to justice, for swift action to be taken against him. And Nathan turns to David and he says, "You are that man. Never mind someone else's speck, David. Do you not see the log? Is this not us? Are we not quick to react to the sins in our brothers and sisters, yet we miss the log jammed in our eyes? We spend our lives staring through telescopes across the room, sussing out the speck of dust in another brother's eye, yet we turn it around when staring at the log in our own, minimizing it, making nothing of it, becoming comfortable with our sin. We find ourselves desiring to fix other sins for many different reasons. But often it's because it takes our guilt away. It takes us to the point where we can deal with that sin that is within us, in someone else, feel better about it without actually having to do the hard work of repentance. Likewise, we're sometimes trapped in that guilt, in our own shame. So in order to distract from our shame, we point out the shame of another. In all these responses, we are hypercritical. We are hypocritical. Because at the heart, there is no desire to see this brother or this sister restored. At the heart, this is merely to point out fault. We're acting as self-righteous individuals, hoping to distract so much from our own sin, from the log in our own eyes, for just long enough that even we might forget that it's there. So how do we put it into practice? How do we put right judging into practice? How do we go about rightly judging using the practical purposes of the means of grace that God has given us in the body of believers, in the body of Christ, in the church? Well, we know that we're not meant to relate to one another as judges. We know that we're not meant to relate to one another as hypocrites. But as Jesus says in verse 5, we are meant to relate to each other as brothers and sisters. In verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The kind of judgment that is right judgment begins with us. We must first, with biblical discernment and a right critical attitude, look at ourselves, see our own planks, judge our own heart and our own actions, and come before the Lord. Philippians 2 verse 12 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not work out our friend's salvation, not work out our sibling's salvation. This is doable because when it comes to our own lives, we don't need to guess about motives. We don't have to wonder about where someone's coming from. We know our own depths. We see our own hearts. When we first started the Sermon on the Mount series, in Matthew 5, verse 3 and 4, we saw that a person who understands their spiritual poverty, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. These people, once they understand their position before God, can more clearly see their great need. In the same way, someone who understands, who rightly discerns the log stuck in their own eye, can rightly see the next steps. This person who rightly decides to practice judgment upon themselves, not to be the judge because only God is our judge, but to rightly judge their own hearts, to practice removing this log, can now rightly see their brothers. No longer are they blinded by sins, for when we see sin in ourselves, we see who we truly are. This enables us to see who others are more clearly, to assist our brothers and sisters with the specks in their eyes. So how do we go about rightly judging our own planks? Because our hearts are not reliable when it comes to judging ourselves, and our feelings are not good guides, we have to go beyond ourselves. We have to go outside of ourselves. Firstly, we must bring ourselves under submission of God's word. There is no such thing as a disciple who is being sanctified apart from the word of God. Jesus himself, when tempted and tried, quotes scripture. How much more so should we? Secondly, we must submit to the clear command from God's word to be accountable to a local church and its elders. The Bible teaches that we are to submit to the elders in a church and invite the church community to input into our own lives. Thirdly, we must spend time with God in prayer, pleading with Him to change us. It is impossible for us to change ourselves in any meaningful way without the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And lastly, we must practice true repentance. True repentance is not a mere recognition of sin and a sorrow over it, but an act of desire and practice of turning away from it. It is the obedient response to the commands of Jesus to bring our sins before God, not attempting to make right for them, not attempting to do away with them on our own, but trusting by faith in the finished work of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and trusting in the power of the indwelling Spirit to deny ourselves daily and turn away from sin. But it doesn't end there. Once you have dealt with your log, now the most loving thing you can do is to help your brother and sister with their speck. Jesus isn't calling for some type of religious pacifism here, where we all sit around singing Kumbaya, happily blinded by our sin, not doing anything for the sake of unity and peace. No. True unity and peace are only when the body is functioning as it should. We must, however, approach one another's specks with the utmost caution. Dealing with one another's souls is not hammer and chisel work. It is scalpel work. We must have hands of surgeons rather showing grace and mercy than haphazardly hacking away at our brothers and sisters' souls in order to do spiritual optometry. This is the mandate of the community of God, the local church. As we come alongside one another, lovingly applying the truth into each other's lives, we obey the commands of God. So what will this look like? What does it look like for us to not be judges, to not be hypocritical, yet to come alongside each other as brothers and sisters? Well, in verse 6, Jesus gives us quite a surprising illustration. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, in my reading and my studies for this passage, I couldn't help but notice the controversy that Jesus caused with these words. Many scholars have chosen to try and explain them away by defending Jesus from his own words. Some others are so ashamed of his words that they would even stoop as far as to say that this verse should not be in the Bible. Well, the meaning of and interpretation of this section is quite tricky. It's often, not always, but it's often the most obvious reading of the text which provides us with a good interpretation. See, if Christians will use the good gift of right judgment within the confines of the church body to judge and discern, not to be the judge, which results in becoming hypocrites, but to rightly judge and discern, we seek to restore one another in love. We seek to produce holiness within the body. We begin to see who truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if it is the case that someone is not a brother or a sister, their lives do not match up with the biblical picture of a sinner saved by grace. They don't walk by faith. They are not bearing fruit. There is no repentance. They mock God. They scorn the church. They hate the fellowship. They grieve the Spirit. We are to do what Jesus told the disciples to do when he sent them out to preach the gospel in the villages. If someone would not hear, dust off your feet and move on. This is not a judgment of their hearts, for only God can judge their hearts. But this is a handing over of that person to God. It's not to say that God can't use the gospel in their lives. This is also not a judgment on them in the future, saying that it is impossible for God to save them. It is a taking our hands off and not casting the preciousness of the gospel before those who would attack us for it. This is what Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8 says. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. At the heart of what Jesus is talking about here is the loving art of spiritual speck removal. Coming alongside a brother or a sister in Christ, helping them with biblical principles to remove the specks from their eyes, helping them to see even more clearly day by day the grace that has been shown them in Jesus. Now, at this time, the truth of who Jesus was had not yet been revealed to the disciples, to this group of log-jammed people. Yet here next to them sat Jesus, the master carpenter himself, also happened to be the greatest spiritual optometrist. Jesus himself, who is lovingly teaching them how to be a community, how to act within the community, will create this very community himself, a community of stumbling apprentice carpenters, tripping over logs and rubbing eyes full of sawdust. Little did they know that his greatest work would indeed require a hammer and nails and planks of wood. His greatest wood would be that of a carpenter, a work on display for all to see. This masterpiece, unable to be hidden, would be a shining light built on a hill. His greatest work would be that of a master carpenter, a work on display for all to see. See, the master carpenter would attach himself to his greatest masterpiece by his own creation, by his own choice, for his own glory. Yet while on that cross, Jesus would cry out to the Father, not in judgment, but in grace, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But this was not the only work he did on the cross. Up on the cross, he purchased salvation for all those who would believe, for all who would turn in repentance to Jesus. He paid the price of sin. He bore the full wrath of God himself in their place, that anyone who calls out, for anyone who calls out, that they will be saved. With this masterpiece being completed and the work of salvation accomplished, Jesus breathed his last and he cried, "It is finished." Now, for those who would not turn to Jesus by faith, all that remains is judgment, not of man, but from God himself. But for those who will bow the knee, Romans 8 verse 1 is our great encouragement, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what greater news is there than that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that we can come before you this evening. Lord, I pray for all of us as we would ponder your word, as we would think upon these things, Lord, as we go into this week, as we meditate upon them. Lord, would you grant us great clarity by your Spirit? Lord, would you illumine the meaning of these texts to our hearts? Would you apply them to our lives in such a wonderful way, Lord, that we would see your Spirit at work within us? Oh, Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect not the people of judgment, but people of grace and compassion. Yet those who would rightly judge according to your statutes and your laws. Lord, help us to find not the balance, but help us to be biblical. Lord, for we need not apply ourselves to half-truths. We don't need to go halfway towards what you command us to do. But rather, Lord, help us to be fully under your authority. Help us to respond to the lordship of Christ. Help us to be led by the Spirit. Lord, we desperately need you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we would go. Be with us as we go from here tonight, Lord, as we enter the mission field itself. Help us to share the good news of the gospel. Help us to be people who would point others to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As we end off the service, let us stand and sing our last song together.